السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. As many of you may have been aware, last night some of the mu'mineen who were coming out of a program were attacked by a car in an anti-Muslim attack, and some of them have been taken to the hospital. Let's remember them, make dua for them. When somebody is sick or somebody is injured, in the ahadith, the best recitation is to recite a Surah Al-Fatiha for them. So let's remember them and all the mu'mineen today who have gathered for the majlis of Aba Abdullah, and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect them and to safeguard them and their families by reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, maliki yawm al-deen. إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين أما بعد. Over the last few nights, we've dedicated 5 lectures to personal growth and development. Because our understanding is that if we want to develop the capacity for justice, then we have to be able to develop the capacity for intellectual growth, the capacity for ethics, and the capacity for spirituality as well. Then we also dedicated 3 nights to community development. And we spoke about the importance of community. We spoke about the importance of brotherhood within a community, and we also spoke about how to enjoin good and how to forbid evil within a community. And we looked at all of this in light of the challenges that we face, not in the modern world, but the challenges that we face in the post-modern world. Tonight, I'd like to dedicate 1 lecture to what is the role of our community in the larger society. What is the role that we're supposed to play in the larger society? And what is the expectation that Aba Abdullah has from us? We live in these societies, and we are very much a part of these societies. Whether we like it or not, we are influenced by the society, and we do also have a potential to influence it as well. And the singular principle that I'll be keeping in mind today is that the way Aba Abdullah has an identity for us as a community, we should also have the same identity within our society. The way we have come to know Aba Abdullah as a community, the society should also come to know us in the same way. If we have come to know him as a person who stands for human honor and dignity, then our society should also know us as a community that stands for human honor and dignity. Tonight, being the night of Ashura, I want to take inspiration from Aba Abdullah himself. And when you look at the life and the movement of Aba Abdullah, one of the first things that you notice within him is that he was not indifferent to what was happening in his society. He was aware, he was involved. When he saw something wrong, he spoke about it. When he saw oppression, he did something about it. But he never allowed himself to be indifferent. And you find as he's going towards Karbala, he repeats himself, he keeps on saying, in one of his famous lines is, أَلَا تَرَوْنَ أَنَّ الْحَقَّ لَا يُعْمَلُ بِهِ وَأَنَّ الْبَاطِلَ لَا يُتَنَاهَا عَنْ Don't you see how indifferent the society has become? That the haq is not acted upon and falsehood is not being prevented. In fact, when you look at the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, they do not allow us to be indifferent. If they would see that we are indifferent, they would be ashamed of us. There's a beautiful khutbah in the Nahj al-Balagha. I believe it's sermon number 27. And the Imam gave that particular sermon when he heard that on the outskirts of the land, some of the forces of Muawiyah had come and they had attacked a village. And when they attacked the village, some of the women in there, Muslim and non-Muslim. There were some Jewish ladies and Jewish families that were living at that village. They were attacked as well. And their things were stolen from them. So when he heard that, he went up on the pulpit. And he gave a fiery sermon. You could see Ali was angry. He was upset. He was disappointed. And he says in the sermon, "It has come to my attention that some of the forces of Muawiyah have attacked the villages. And they came and they stole from the ladies. They stole this and this and this and this." And then he says, "They left even without being injured. They left even without someone fighting them." And he says, if a Muslim were to hear what happened in those villages and be so disappointed that he were to die because of that, if somebody heard what happened and became so disappointed that he died because of that, I give him every right to do that. Now let me ask you, what is Imam upset about? On one hand, he's very upset that this is what happened to these ladies. And some of them were non-Muslim. They were being protected under the Muslim state. He was upset about that. But read carefully within the lines. He's more upset that nobody stood up and stopped them. That all these Muslims were there in the village and not a single one of them raised a hand to stop what was happening there. So one, Aba Abdullah, you can see, is not indifferent, and he doesn't allow his followers to be indifferent. Secondly, one of the values of Aba Abdullah that keeps repeating itself as the Imam is traveling from Medina to Mecca, Mecca towards Kufa, and then finally to Karbala, is the value of honor and human dignity. It's one of the overarching principles in the tragedy of Karbala. And Imam al-Hussein says, if a human being should live, he should live with honor and dignity, and he should be a proponent for the honor and dignity of other people as well. Right? When he's speaking to his companions, after Hur has stopped him, he turns to them and he says, وَإِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتَ إِلَّا سَعَادَ وَالْحَيَاةَ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمَ. I see death as nothing but happiness and felicity, and life with the oppressors is nothing but humiliation and disgrace. He teaches us that if a human being lives, he must live with honor. If a human being survives, he must survive with dignity. Even on the day of Ashura itself, when he goes to the plains of Karbala and he's fighting the enemies, and now he's all alone, and as he's fighting, he's repeating lines of poetry. Those lines of poetry give the fragrance of honor and dignity. Al-'aar, he says, al-mawt awla min rukub al-'aar. وَالْعَارُ أَوْلَى مِنْ رُكُوبٍ نَارٍ. Death is better than being subjected to humiliation, and humiliation in this world is better than entering the fire of hell. When you look at Aba Abdullah, you see that he was known for it. His family was known for it. When people looked at him, they expected nothing but honor and dignity from this man. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the character that they had, was so ingrained within them, so ingrained within their family, their community, that they were known by these characteristics. For example, when Imam As-Sajjad alayhi afdalu salati wa salam, he goes to Sham and he's sitting in the gathering where the khatib, the speaker, goes on the pulpit and he is disgracing or trying to humiliate the Ahlul Bayt. And the Imam asks for permission to sit on the pulpit, and Yazid is not granting permission to him. The people who are seated in the attendance, they say to Yazid, "Let this young man climb the pulpit. What is he going to do?" Imam was a young man at that time. Yazid said, "This man is not going to climb on the pulpit unless he has disgraced me and my entire family." They said, "What can this young man do? Let him climb on the pulpit." Yazid said something interesting there. He said, and I'm paraphrasing this, he said, "Perhaps you don't know this family, because we have been controlling all the news that comes into Sham about this family. But I know this family. إِنَّهُ مِنْ أَهْلِ بَيْتٍ زَقُّ الْعِلْمَ زَقَّ." He comes from a family where they are all filled to the brim with knowledge. They're known for their knowledge. They're known to be producers of knowledge, not just consumers of knowledge. Right? The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam were also known for their honor and dignity. When Imam al-Hussein talks about the choices that he has, he talks about it in a very interesting way. He says, "This man has given me only two choices, either the edge of the sword or disgrace." And he says, "وَهَيْهَاتَ مِنَّا وَهَيْهَاتَ مِنَّا ذِلَّا أَحْسَنْتُمْ." And far be disgrace from us. Notice he doesn't say far be disgrace from me. No, we come from a family where far be disgrace from us. يَأْبَأُ اللَّهُ لَنَا ذَٰلِكَ وَرَسُولُهُ. God hasn't allowed us, the Prophet hasn't allowed us, the believers haven't allowed us to do these things. And he says towards the end, أَنْ نُؤْثِرَ طَاعَةَ اللِّئَامِ عَلَى مَصَارِعِ الْكِرَامِ. That we should give up the path of the dignified people, the death of the dignified people, in following the abased people. Right? The question that we ask ourselves today is, our communities, in our societies, are they known for honor and dignity? Are they known for standing for honor and dignity? Right? Alhamdulillah, our communities have progressed a lot from the first days when we came over here. When we first landed on these shores and we came to these lands, you find that even when we built our masajid and we built our centers, we did not want to put the name of our community, the name of Islam, the name of Muslim outside our centers. And then after a while, we realized this is not dignified for us. We should have some more courage. We should have some more boldness. Let's put our name outside. And then a few years passed. And then we say to ourselves that we have taken so much from these societies. Shouldn't we also be contributing something to these societies? We've taken so much from them. What have we given in return? Do we have a footstep in these societies? And so now we started not only to think about our own community, but now we start to think about the society as well. Some of our masajid open up soup kitchens. Some of our masajid provide shelter to those who don't have a shelter. Some of our masajid collect food to give to the food bank. I was very happy to see that, alhamdulillah, here as well you're collecting food to give to the food bank. It's a very worthy cause. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it from you and He gives you the continued tawfiq to continue this every month of Muharram. in every month of Ramadan. If I can speak to the parents, I'd like to say that when you are bringing food for the food bank, give it to your children. Tell them to put it in. When you give sadaqah, give it to your children. Tell them to put it in the sadaqah box. They have to learn as well. When you're helping the community, bring your children as well. It's important that we support the community. Today, many of you are over here because you grew up in this community. You went to madrasa in this community. You had opportunities in this community. The elders who came before, they supported the community at that time. Now it's our duty to support the community. But we started to provide for the society. Now here I'm going to start asking some questions. Some of them may be difficult questions, but I'm going to ask some questions. Let's say we provide food for those who are poor. And every month they come to take food from us. At the end of the year, we will have given them food, but my question to you is, have we given them honor and dignity? Let's say in 20 years' time, their children also come to the food bank. Have we given them honor and dignity? Let's say we go to the prisons. And we go and help people in the prisons. Today in America, tens of thousands, not in the thousands, but tens of thousands of prisoners are converting to Islam. And they're converting in the prisons. And they're finding that their role model, the one who's helping them, is the Prophet of Allah. Yeah? Can go online, there's a documentary on YouTube, I think it's made by CNN, but how people who are generally African Americans, they're converting to Islam in the tens of thousands in the prisons. Let's say we go to the prisons. And we provide reading material, we provide food for them in the month of Ramadan, we provide for their needs. But there are people sitting in the prisons because they did not have proper legal representation when they went to court. At the end of the year, we may have given much to this prisoner. Have we given honor and dignity to him? Let's say that we create a support structure for those who have suffered and those who are struggling with domestic violence. And whenever they need to call somebody, we provide them with somebody whom they can talk to give them consolation. So we may have created a support structure whereby they have someone to talk to. But if every month they have to call to talk to somebody, have we given honor and dignity to them? Today we have refugees. And subhanAllah, it's good to see the Muslim community when the refugees came. Whenever the refugees come, we open our hearts, we open our mosques, sometimes we open our homes as well. And let's say we do that. But every year, more and more refugees are being created. Is that honorable and dignified for a Muslim society? So what is our role? Our role is to understand that oppression, the downtrodden, the people who struggle, they don't struggle in a vacuum. It doesn't just happen by itself. Injustice does not exist in a vacuum. Injustice exists in a particular economic, cultural, social, and political environment. Our role is to remove and change that social, cultural, economic, and political environment. If we want to give honor and dignity to our society, if we want to give honor and dignity to a human being, then our role is to remove systemic injustice. Systemic injustice is the environment that perpetrates injustice. Let me get you to reflect upon one of the lines that I think you would recite every day in the month of Ramadan. And I think every day in the month of Ramadan, you probably recite, Allahumma fukka kulla asir. O Allah, free every prisoner. And I hope that when we're reciting these verses or these statements in the month of Ramadan, that we're also reflecting over it. Have you ever thought, why are we praying for the prisoners to be freed? Isn't a prisoner supposed to be in prison? As in, how am I supposed to act upon this dua? What's the strategy here? Should we be helping prisoners break out of prison? He said, no. There's some prisoners who are prisoners of conscience, like Hassan Mushaima. We need to advocate for them. Okay. What else? You see, there are certain prisoners who haven't committed a crime, but they are in prison. We need to advocate for them. Okay. What else? You say there are certain prisoners who didn't get justice when they were taken to court. I say that's all fine. But notice one thing. These are some of the prisoners, not all of the prisoners. What do you recite in the dua? Allahumma fukka. Oh Allah, free every prisoner. You say, even that prisoner that committed a crime? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, prisoners should not be in jail. There are certain prisoners who have, or certain people who are in jail who've committed a crime. And if they've done the crime, they need to also do the time as well. We need to protect the society from certain criminals. There's no doubt about that. But I think what the Imam is trying to tell us, that there's a recognition that people do not become criminals and violent within a vacuum. Sometimes it is the product of systemic injustice. It's well documented that if you live in a particular environment where the economic condition is as such, where you don't have access to education, you don't have access to opportunities, you don't have access to certain things, a sense of hopelessness comes in that community, a person's probability of committing a crime just doubles. Allahumma fukka kulla asir. So we're not going to restore their dignity unless we are ready to remove systemic injustice from society. Imam al-Hussein was somebody who would not accept systemic injustice. He was known that he wouldn't accept systemic injustice. Let me give you some more things to think about. Let's say if Imam al-Hussein was just known as a person who helped the poor, a person who helped the widows, a person who gave food to the hungry. Tell me, do you think Yazid would have been insistent for the bay'ah of Imam Hussein? Do you think Yazid would have gone to the lengths that he went to get the bay'ah of Imam al-Hussein? Would he have seen a threat in Aba Abdullah? He wouldn't have. Imam al-Hussein was known to be somebody who would not stand for systemic injustice. Now, this is what he was known for. My question to you is, and I'm not asking a community, I'm asking our communities wherever they are. What are we known for? What do we stand for? When you go outside and you ask somebody about our community, what does he know us for? I'm not asking these questions to be critical. I'm asking these questions to be reflective. Yeah. What do we do as communities? Other than running certain programs and providing certain services, is there something else that we also stand for? When you want somebody to be a part of your community and you say, brother, come and join my community, and the brother says to you, so tell me, what does your community stand for? What are you going to say? What is the role of your community in your society? I'm ready to help. Tell me, what do I have to do? What are you going to say? The early Muslim who joined the Prophet of Allah, Islam put a fire into his eyes. When he joined the Prophet of Allah, he was joining a mission. He saw that he was making a change in his society. He was removing systemic injustice from his society. He was restoring human honor and dignity in his society. He came with a fire in his heart. So what are we doing as a community? Now, in the time that's left, I'd like to talk about a couple of things that I think we should be doing to help us get to this level of being a community. Okay? And I'm sure there are many other things that we need to do, but in the time that we have, in the conversation that we're going to have right now, I think these two things may be important. Inshallah, we'll go through them with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Firstly, I do think we need a more comprehensive definition of Islam and a more comprehensive definition of what it means to be a Muslim and a better understanding of the expectation that God has from us. There is a fiqhi definition of what it means to be a Muslim. And that fiqhi definition is good in this world. It helps me to know whether you're a Muslim or not, and it helps you to know whether I'm a Muslim or not. And the fiqhi definition of a Muslim is a person who says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And when a person does that, according to our fiqh, he is a Muslim, I have to treat him as a Muslim. There's also an akhlaqi definition of a Muslim. The fiqhi definition helps me to know whether you're a Muslim or not. The akhlaqi definition is the definition by which God judges whether you're a Muslim or not. Right? What is the akhlaqi definition? Right? You've heard this hadith before. It says, "Man asbaha la yahtammu bi umur al-muslimin falaysa." فَلَيْسَ بِمُسْلِمٍ. If there ever comes a time in a person's life where he stops caring about the affairs of the believers, he stops caring about his society, the hadith is very interesting. It doesn't say he isn't a good Muslim. It doesn't say that he isn't a mu'min. It says if there ever comes a time in your life when you stop caring about the affairs of the community, فَلَيْسَ بِمُسْلِمٍ, this person is no longer a Muslim. الْمُسْلِمُ مَنْ سَلِمَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ بِلِسَانِهِ وَيَدِهِ. A Muslim is that person from whom the Muslims are at peace from his tongue and from his hands. What does this tell you? This tells you that Islam is not just our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam is also our relationship with the people around us, the community around us, the society around us as well. Normally when we think of Islam and the rituals of Islam, we say salat, sawm, hajj, zakat, and khums. Let us also not forget that number 6 to number 10 are also a part of Islam. Right? Now what happens when we limit the definition of Islam? Islam is my relationship with God. As a community, we're only expected to develop our relationship with God. That we don't really have a role to play in society. Or if I play a role in society, I don't think of that as my religious duty and responsibility. I say that's something I do as a human being. Right? What happens then? What happens then is when we see injustice happening around us, people suffering around us, people, for example, being oppressed around us, we say it's not our religious duty. One of the reasons why people deserted Imam al-Hussein was exactly because of this thinking. They limited the scope of Islam. They said, Islam is our relationship with God. Nothing more than that. They say that after the tragedy of Karbala, some of the people from Kufa came to Abdullah ibn Umar. Abdullah ibn Umar was a faqih, or recognized as a faqih anyways. At the time of Hajj, they said, we have a question for you. Our question is that if somebody kills a fly in the state of ihram, what is the kafara? If somebody kills a fly in the state of ihram, what is the kafara? He turned to them and he said, you are a very strange people. You went and killed Imam al-Hussein and you saw him being killed and none of you asked, what does Islam have to say about this? But now that you want to kill a fly, you're asking, what does Islam have to say about this? How did their thinking become like that? Their thinking became like that because they limited the scope of Islam. We need a broader definition of what it means to be a Muslim. If there ever comes a time in the life of a person where he stops caring about what's happening around him, the hadith says that that person ceases to be a Muslim in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two, we also have to develop some courage, some boldness. We have to be able to take some risks. We can no longer afford to take a conservative approach. When I say conservative, I'm contrasting it to taking risk, not to anything else. Okay? If you don't like the word risk, let me use some religious terminology for you. We have to be able to put our tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if we do what God wants us to do, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to help us. The early Muslim was very bold. The early Muslim was not conservative in his approach. He wasn't afraid. If he saw something right, he did it. Allah says in the Quran, قُلْ, tell them, if somebody ever threatens you, if somebody ever scares you, tell them, قُلْ لَنْ يُصِيبَنَا إِلَّا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَنَا. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen except what God has destined for it to happen. Huwa Mawlana. He's our master. He will take care of us. Now what happens when we take a conservative approach? When we're overly precautious. When we're overly precautious, then what I notice is that sometimes there are issues that are affecting our own community, and still we want to tread conservative waters. We don't want to come out of our comfort zone. We don't want to take a risk. We don't want to develop a strategy, right, to bring honor and dignity to us. Let's look at the example of Islamophobia. Okay. Now, other issues aside, poverty aside, domestic violence aside, racism aside, political issues aside, what's happening in Yemen and Bahrain aside, let's talk about Islamophobia. We can all agree Islamophobia is something that affects us as a community, no? And let's talk a little bit about Islamophobia. The greatest threat of Islamophobia is not a threat which is a physical threat, or an emotional threat, or a threat to our centers, or a threat to, for example, our finances. Those threats are there. But I think it's important for us to appreciate that the greatest threat that Islamophobia poses is a threat to our identity. You know, back in the 50s and 60s, when they had the civil rights movement in America, they wanted to assess. There were some professors from California or Michigan, I can't remember. They wanted to assess the impact of racial discrimination on the identity of children who were growing up in a country which had racial discrimination. So they devised a very simple experiment. They had white dolls and black dolls. And they had white children and black children. And first they went to the white children and they gave them both of the dolls. And they asked a very simple question. They said, which one is good and which one is evil? And the children, the white children, they said the white doll is good, the black doll is evil. Maybe that's expected. Then they went to the black children. And they asked them, which doll is good and which doll is evil? And the black children said, the white doll is good and the black doll is evil. And they came to realize that the most important impact that racial discrimination has is to self-identity, self-worth. Right? That they even did not think about themselves and the color of their skin as something good. And let me ask you, what do you think is the greatest threat of Islamophobia? It's to the identity of our children, to their association with Islam, and the pride that they take in their association to Islam. And there's research out there, at least in America, that shows a growing number of children no longer want to be identified as Muslims. So Islamophobia is a real threat. The next question now. What is our response to Islamophobia? When we don't want to take risks, when we want to stay inside our four walls, and when we want to say that inshallah, if we close our eyes in 10 years' time, it will be all done, and we can continue with our lives. So I'm not sure what you're doing over here in the UK, but I'm just echoing what I hear wherever I go in the communities. And the one thing that you will have heard, and I have heard as well, I asked somebody who went to a conference, I said, what was the outcome of the conference? What was the main approach to combating Islamophobia? He said, good akhlaq. As a community, if we have good akhlaq when we go into the society, we'll be able to combat Islamophobia. I say, seriously? Let's think about that for a moment. The first assumption that it makes is that the Muslim community is going to be a homogeneous community. We're not going to have people with moral struggles. We're not going to have people with, other types of struggles. Everybody in the Muslim community can be a good person. Let me ask you, is there any community out there who are expected to have good akhlaq, 100%, be good citizens before they are treated equally in society? So why is that an expectation of the Muslim community? The second assumption it makes is that the problem is with us, not with the Islamophobe. We haven't been good. We need to be better. Right? Let me ask you a question. You look at the black civil rights movement and the struggles that they had for a couple of centuries in slavery, or one century in slavery and one century without their rights. Didn't they have good akhlaq? For two centuries, they'd been saying, yes, sir, master, sir. It doesn't get better than that. Did they get their rights? Didn't get their rights. The day they came out, and they say, we demand for our rights, and it's not we who've got to change, you've got to change. The problem's not with us, the problem's with you. That racism in you has got to change. That bigotry in you has got to change. And I'm going to confront it. That's when they got their dignity. That's when they got their honor. Right? Do you think it's going to be any different for the Muslim community? But unless we have the courage for it, the boldness for it, unless we're willing to take risks like the early Muslims, it's not going to come to us. And then we start developing theologies to support our passivity, to support our own comfort. And we start saying that, you know, during the period of ghaibah, we have no duty. We have no duty to fight systemic injustice. We have no duty to support the truth. We have no duty to speak truth to power, right? We wait for the 12th Imam to come. And you notice at the same time, and I'm seeing that sometimes non-Muslims work harder to overcome Islamophobia than Muslims are working to overcome Islamophobia. And you think to yourself, which one of them is a Husseini? The one who has the spirit of Hussein? Or the one who just claims association to Imam al-Hussein? The second thing that we need to do as a community is to develop that courage, that boldness, that risk, to have a strategy in place to inshallah overcome systemic injustice, whether it afflicts our community or afflicts another community. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, remember once again the master of the martyrs who never accepted systemic injustice, who spoke out against injustice, was never afraid to speak truth to power, was never afraid to stand with the oppressed and stand tall against the oppressor. Let's take our hearts to Karbala. Tonight is the 10th night of Muharram. Tonight we want to remember Aba Abdullah and his young infant child Ali ibn al-Asghar. Ya Aba Abdullah, Ya Hussein ibn Ali, Ayyuha al-Shaheed, Ya ibn Rasulillah. يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا عند الله يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا. On the ninth day of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein addressed the enemy. And he said to them, "Do you not know who I am? Am I not the grandson of Rasulullah? Am I not the son of Ali? Am I not the son of Fatima?" They said, "We know who you are." He said to them, "Is this not the amama of Rasulullah? Is this not the sword of Rasulullah?" They said, "We know what it is." He said to them, "Then why do you fight me? And why do you want to shed my blood? Do you not know that at the Hawd of Kawthar, my father will drive you away the way camel are driven away?" They said, "Oh Hussein, we know all of that, but we promise you one thing, that you will die thirsty and you will not even get a single drop of water." On that day, Imam al-Hussein told al-Abbas, "Go to the camp of Umar ibn Sa'd and ask them to give us respite for one more day and one more night. Ask them to give us respite, لَعَلَّنَا نُصَلِّي لِرَبِّنَا, so that we may pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fi هَذِهِ اللَّيْلَ, on this night,
فإنه يعلم أني أحب الصلاة له وتلاوة كتابه. For God knows that I love to pray to him and I love to recite the Quran. So they were given respite for one more day and one more night. The narrator says, that night when I passed by the camp of Al-Husayn, I heard لهم دوي كدوي النحل ما بين راكع وساجد. They had a humming like the humming of the bees. Some were in the state of ruku, some were in the state of sujood, some were standing in prayer, some of them were sitting down and reciting the Quran. And that night Imam al-Husayn took allegiance from his ashab. It's narrated on this night, Imam al-Husayn, in the middle of the night, had left the tents. He left the caravan, and by himself he went into the plains of Karbala. On this night, Hilal bin Nafi also followed Imam al-Husayn. After a while, Imam al-Husayn hears some footsteps behind him. He says, "Is that you, O Hilal?" He says, "Yes, it is me, Mawla." They have a conversation amongst themselves. And then Imam al-Husayn says to him, "O Hilal, you look at those two hills out there, you look at those two mountains, it is the darkness of the night. Why don't you leave me and take advantage of the darkness? You can escape between those two mountains and you can save your life." The narrator says, suddenly Hilal went down. He held the feet of Aba Abdullah. He says, "Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to desert you? That I should not defend you tomorrow?" And they returned back to the tent. Each and everybody in that tent wanted to defend Aba Abdullah, from the oldest of them to the youngest of them. On the day of Ashura, the companions went one by one, and one by one they would fall to the plains of Karbala. And then members of the family went, and one by one they would fall to the plains of Karbala. And there came a time when nobody was left. Al-Abbas had been martyred, Ali and Al-Akbar had been martyred, Qasim had been martyred, Aun and Muhammad had been martyred. Suddenly the caravan of Imam al-Husayn, they hear the voice of Aba Abdullah. He calls out, "Ya Zainab, Ya Sakina, Ya Umm Kulthum, Alaykunna minni salam." These are the last salams of Hussein upon you. They all came running around him. They gathered around him. They were holding on to him. As Aba Abdullah was moving, his daughter Sakina came to him and she said, "Ya Abati, istaslamta lilmaut? Have you now submitted to death?" Imam al-Husayn looks at Sakina and he says to her, "Kayfa la yastaslim man la nasir lahu wa la mu'in?" I have no more helpers left. I have no more companions left. How can I not submit now? Some of the narrators say that maybe she looked at him and she said, "Ya Abana, ruddana ila harami jaddina. Can we return to the haram of our grandfather in Medina?" Imam al-Husayn was in tears. He again left for the plains of Karbala. Often he would go fight and then he would come back. But as he was fighting, sometimes he would remind them. And they would hear the call, the caravan would hear the call, the enemies would hear the call. Al-Husayn was calling out, "Ama min nasirin yansuruna, ama min mughithin yughithuna, ama min dhabbin yadhabbu an harami rasulillah." Is there no one to protect the family of Rasulullah? Is there no one to protect us and to help us today? One of these times when he came back, Lady Zainab came out with a young child in her hand. And she said, "Oh Hussein, before you go again, this child has not had water for a while. He hasn't had milk for a while. Maybe you can go and get some water for him." So Al-Hussein takes Ali ibn al-Asghar and he comes out into the plains of Karbala and he asks for a little bit of water for his infant child. The enemy say to him, "We don't understand what you're saying." He says to them, "I am fighting against you, and you're fighting against me, but this child is an innocent infant child. I'm asking for some water for him." The enemies, when they saw Ali ibn al-Asghar, maybe some of them had children of their own, and they started to cry. There's a little bit of chaos in the camp of the enemy. Umar ibn Sa'd at that time, he turns to Hurmala, and he says to Hurmala, "Iqta' kalam al-Husayn." You've got to cut off the words of al-Husayn. The narrator says, of all the arrows to pull out, he pulled out a three-pronged arrow. He aimed it at Ali ibn al-Asghar. When the arrow left the bow, فَذَبَحَهُ مِنَ الْوَرِيدِ إِلَى الْوَرِيدِ, he slaughtered him. He cut him from one side. Imagine that moment. Aba Abdullah is holding on to Ali ibn al-Asghar, and a lifeless body is in his hand. And at that moment he says, "Hawana alayya ma nazala bi annahu bi'ayn Allah." I can tolerate this only because I know it is happening under the eyes of Allah. He took a little bit of the blood, he threw it towards the sky, and then he turned back towards the tent. Imagine Lady Sakina, maybe she was waiting by the tent. Ali ibn al-Asghar is coming back. He is going to be quenched with thirst. Imagine when she saw blood running on his body. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا آلَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. يا حسين.